This lecture was recorded in front of a live audience at the Catholic Medical Association's 2014 Annual Educational Conference in Orlando, Florida. To purchase additional copies, please contact the CMA at www.cathmed.org.
Catholics around the world look to Cardinal Raymond Burke for wise counsel in these challenging times in which we live. I am very much one of these Catholics. In fact, I refer to Cardinal Burke as my spiritual father. As many of you don't know, I'm a convert. And my wife teases me that I keep that a closely guarded secret. I entered the church before the promulgation of the Catechism, and even RCIA was not available at the time. I embraced the Catholic faith and yet realized how little I knew and understood about it. This gnawed at me for several years until I learned about the Marian Catechist Apostolate. Father John Hardin, now servant of God, John Hardin, developed a catechetical course at the request of the Holy See prior to the release of the Catechism. This became the foundational of the Marian Catechist Apostolate, whose mission is to train the laity to be catechists. In 2000, Cardinal Burke became the international director of the Marian Catechist Apostolate, and it was under him that I was consecrated a Marian Catechist. And so when I began planning for this conference, it was to my spiritual father, Cardinal Burke, that I turned to for guidance and direction. His presence with us today attests to how gracious and supportive he has been. His Eminence was ordained a priest by Pope Paul VI, very soon to be Blessed Paul VI. Cardinal Burke was ordained a bishop by St. John Paul II, first serving as the Bishop of La Crosse, Wisconsin, and then Archbishop of St. Louis, Missouri. In 2008, His Eminence was called to serve the Holy Father in Rome as the prefect of the Supreme Tribunal of the Apostolic Signatura, which is a call to leadership of the highest court in the Catholic Church. In 2010, Archbishop Burke was elevated to the College of Cardinals by Pope Benedict XVI. Cardinal Burke is known for both his courage and having the heart of a pastor. He has always recognized the critical role Catholic medical professionals play in re-evangelizing the culture. Cardinal Burke has a special devotion to St. Gianna Beretta Mola and encourages healthcare professionals to imitate the virtues and examples of the physician saint, especially through the enshrinement program of the St. Gianna Physicians Guild. This morning, Cardinal Burke will elaborate on our mission as Catholic health professionals in the new evangelization. We are truly honored to have with us His Eminence, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Dr. Morrow, thank you for your very gracious introduction. I'm proud to be your spiritual father, and thank you for your wonderful leadership in organizing this conference. It pleases me greatly to participate in your annual educational conference and to offer a reflection on the critical contribution of physicians and all healthcare workers to a new evangelization. From the start, I wish to express my profound esteem for the Catholic Medical Association. I'm so pleased to witness today, I didn't realize that it would be so, the passage from one Episcopal moderator who certainly has given you outstanding service to Bishop Connolly, whom I know will also serve you with excellence in the same way as Bishop Vasha has done. Over the years, I have witnessed your steadfast dedication to the noble mission to uphold the principles of the Catholic faith in the science and practice of medicine. Your lived conviction that excellence in medicine has its necessary foundation in the moral law, revealed in nature and illuminated by faith, is critical to the life of the church and of society. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, uncovers for us the great beauty of human life. He is the fullness of the expression of God's immeasurable and unceasing love for man. In a most particular way, he teaches us the meaning of human suffering and dying. If we are to understand and to love our brothers and sisters who through illness or other health care needs share in a particular way in the passion and death of Christ, we need to turn to him. Only when we are one in heart with the heart of God, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, will our care of the sick and suffering transform not only health care, but will make an irreplaceable contribution to the transformation of society. I would like to speak first about the present context, the decline of the Christian West. Pope Benedict XVI, in his 2010 Christmas address to the Sacred College of Cardinals, the Roman Curia, and the Governorate of Vatican City State, spoke clearly and strongly about the profoundly disordered moral state in which our world finds itself. He spoke about the grave evils of our time, for example, the sexual abuse of minors, the marketing of child pornography, sexual tourism, and the deadly abuse of drugs. One also thinks of other most grievous moral evils of our time, for instance, the plague of procured abortion, the wholesale murder of the unborn in the womb, justified as the exercise of the so-called right of the mother to choose whether to bring to term the baby she has conceived. More and more, too, we face the abhorrent practices of the artificial generation of human life and its destruction at the embryonic stage of development, which are justified as the means to remedy infertility or to find supposed cures for crippling or deadly diseases. I cannot fail to mention also the so-called mercy killing of those who have the first title to our care, our brothers and sisters who have grown weak through advanced years, grave illness, or special needs, which is justified as respect for the quality of their lives. One necessarily also thinks of the ever-advancing agenda of those who want to redefine marriage and family life to include the unnatural sexual activities of two persons of the same sex, and of the proponents of the so-called gender theory, even among the educators of our children, which is justified as tolerance of so-called alternative forms of human sexuality, as if there were a true form of human sexuality other than that intended by God, our Creator and Redeemer, as he has unmistakably written it in our body and soul. Regarding the grave evils which beset the world in our day, Pope Benedict XVI declared that they are all signs of the tyranny of mammon, which perverts mankind, and that they result from a fatal misunderstanding of freedom, which actually undermines man's freedom and ultimately destroys it. They are manifestations, to be sure, of a way of living, to use the words of Pope St. John Paul II, as if God did not exist. They are a manifestation of sin at its root, which is the pride of man, who fails to recognize that all that he is and has comes from the hand of God, who created man in the beginning and redeemed him after the sin of Adam and Eve. They are a manifestation of the foolishness of seeking our freedom other than in the will of God, and thus making ourselves slaves to creaturely realities. That foolishness manifests itself in a most distressing way in a culture of addictions, in which we seek our freedom and happiness in some creaturely reality, and when we do not find them there, as indeed we never can, we in our pride, instead of turning in obedience to God, enslave ourselves more and more to the same creature. For example, alcohol, food, sexual promiscuity, or pornography, until the creature destroys us. Pope Benedict XVI's words in his 2010 Christmas address are redolent of the powerful pastoral concern which he expressed in his homily during the Mass for the election of the Roman Pontiff, celebrated before the conclave during which he was elected to the See of Peter. He spoke of how the thought of many Christians has been tossed about in our time by various ideological currents, observing that we are witnesses to the human deception and the trickery that strives to entice people into error, about which St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians. He noted that in our time, those who live according to a clear faith based on the creed of the church are viewed as extremists. While relativism, that is, letting oneself be tossed here and there, carried about by every wind of doctrine, is extolled. Regarding the source of the grave moral evils of our time, he concluded, "We are building a dictatorship of relativism that does not recognize anything as definitive and whose ultimate goal consists solely of one's own ego and desires." I would now like to talk about the ideological foundations of the decline of Western culture, which obviously includes also medicine as an essential part of any culture. In the same Christmas address, reflecting on the grave evils which are destroying us as individuals and as a society, and which have generated a culture marked predominantly by violence and death, the Holy Father reminded us that if we, with the help of God's grace, are to overcome the evils of our time, we must turn our attention to their ideological foundations. He then identified directly and unequivocally the ideology which fosters these evils, a perversion of ethos, of the moral norm, which has even entered into the thinking of some theologians in the church. Referring to one of the more shocking manifestations of the ideology, namely the so-called moral position that the sexual abuse of children by adults is actually good for the children and for the adults, he declared, "It was maintained, even within the realm of Catholic theology, that there is no such thing as evil in itself or good in itself. There is only a better than and a worse than. Nothing is good or bad in itself. Everything depends on the circumstances and on the end in view. Anything can be good or also bad, depending upon purposes and circumstances. Morality is replaced by a calculus of consequences, and in the process, it ceases to exist." Pope Benedict XVI described a moral relativism called proportionalism or consequentialism in contemporary moral theology, which has generated profound confusion and outright error regarding the most fundamental truths of the moral law. And these theologians, sadly, have had a very strong influence among physicians, and especially in the part of moral theology which treats the care of the sick. It has led to a situation in which morality itself indeed ceases to exist. If therefore the irreplaceable moral order, the ethos, which is the way of our freedom and happiness, is to be restored, we must address with clarity and steadfastness the error of moral relativism, proportionalism, and consequentialism, which permeates our culture and has also entered, as the Holy Father reminds us, into the church. To confront the ideology, Pope Benedict XVI has urged us to study anew the teaching of his predecessor, Pope John Paul II, in his encyclical letter, Veritatis Splendor, on the fundamentals of the Church's moral teaching. In Veritatis Splendor, Pope John Paul II, in the words of Pope Benedict XVI, indicated with prophetic force, in the great rational tradition of Christian ethos, the essential and permanent foundations of moral action, reminding us of the need to form our consciences in accord with the moral teaching of the Church. Our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, also reminded us of our responsibility to make these moral foundations audible and intelligible once more for people today as paths of true humanity in the context of our paramount concern for mankind. It is this new evangelization, this making audible and intelligible the moral foundations which are the way to our happiness and peace, that the Catholic Medical Association has been dedicated to and continues to be dedicated. In his encyclical letter, Evangelium Vitae, on the good and inviolability of human life, Pope St. John Paul II noted in particular the unique responsibility of physicians and healthcare workers to be standard bearers of a new evangelization in what pertains to human life. He wrote, "Their profession calls for them to be guardians and servants of human life. In today's cultural and social context, in which science and the practice of medicine risk losing sight of their inherent ethical dimensions, healthcare professionals can be strongly tempted at times to become manipulators of life or even agents of death. In the face of this temptation, their responsibility today is greatly increased. Its deepest inspiration and strongest support lie in the intrinsic and undeniable ethical dimension of the healthcare profession, something already recognized by the ancient and still relevant Hippocratic Oath, which requires every doctor to commit himself to absolute respect for human life and its sacredness. A new evangelization at its foundation demands a new adherence to and respect for the gospel of life. Physicians and healthcare workers are called to carry out such a new evangelization to an eminent degree." But now I'd like to deepen this reflection and speak about reason and faith in the knowledge of objective moral principles. Pope Benedict XVI, in the 2010 Christmas address, recalled his encounter with the world of culture in Westminster Hall during his pastoral visit to the United Kingdom during which he reflected on the proper place of religious belief within the political process. Taking inspiration from the example of St. Thomas More, he addressed directly the ethical foundations of civil discourse. His reflections apply equally well to the ethical dimensions of medical discourse. As a service to culture in general, he set forth the Catholic understanding of the matter with these words. The central question at issue, then, is this: where is the ethical foundation for political choices to be found for us, for healthcare choices? The Catholic tradition maintains that the objective norms governing right action are accessible to reason, prescinding from the content of revelation. According to this understanding, the role of religion in political debate is not so much to supply these norms, as if they could not be known by non-believers, still less to propose concrete political solutions, which would lie altogether outside the competence of religion, but rather to help purify and shed light upon the application of reason to the discovery of objective moral principles. Pope Benedict XVI noted that the role of religion in public discourse is not always welcomed for various reasons, which can also include the distorted forms of religion, such as sectarianism and fundamentalism. He observed, however, that such distortions do not justify the exclusion of religion from public discourse, for reason, too, can fall prey to distortions, as when it is manipulated by ideology or applied in a partial way that fails to take account of the dignity of the human person. What remains necessary and true is the right relationship of faith and reason. Pope Benedict XVI concluded, "This is why I would suggest that the world of reason and the world of faith, the world of secular rationality and the world of religious belief need one another and should not be afraid to enter into a profound and ongoing dialogue for the good of our civilization." Religion, he continued, is not a problem for legislators to solve, but a vital contributor to the national conversation. I would paraphrase Pope Benedict XVI, religion is not a problem for healthcare to solve, but a vital contributor to the conversation about healthcare. In the light of the irreplaceable role of religion in public life, Pope Benedict XVI expressed his concern at the increasing marginalization of religion, particularly of Christianity, that is taking place in some quarters, even in nations which place a great emphasis on tolerance. In our own nation, we have heard our very president defined the freedom of conscience, the freedom of religion, exclusively in terms of freedom of worship. In an attempt to confine the exercise of our freedom with respect to the most sacred beliefs which are ours, to the four walls of the place in which we worship. He then gives a telling description of some of the more troubling manifestations of the effort to alienate religion from the public forum. His words, which I now quote, shed light on the absurdity and indeed moral perversity of a public order which fails to respect the proper role of religion. He stated, There are those who would advocate that the voice of religion be silenced or at least relegated to the purely private sphere. There are those who argue that the public celebration of festivals such as Christmas should be discouraged in the questionable belief that it might somehow offend those of other religions or none. And there are those who argue, paradoxically with the intention of eliminating discrimination, that Christians in public roles should be required at times to act against their conscience. Sometimes it seems to me the only acceptable form of discrimination in our society is against Christians who want to follow their conscience. These, he wrote, are worrying signs of a failure to appreciate not only the rights of believers to freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, but also the legitimate role of religion in the public square. Pope Benedict concluded with an invitation to safeguard and foster the right relationship of faith and reason, which is essential to the pursuit of the common good, of the good of society. In his 2010 Christmas address, he concluded his reference to his speech in Westminster Hall with these urgent words: "This fundamental moral consensus derived from the Christian heritage is at risk wherever its place, the place of moral reasoning, is taken by the purely instrumental rationality of which I spoke earlier. In reality, this makes reason blind to what is essential. For seeing God and man, to resist this eclipse of reason and to preserve its capacity for seeing the essential, for seeing God and man, for seeing what is good and what is true, is the common interest that must unite all people of goodwill. The very future of the world is at stake." There can be no question of the urgency with which Pope Benedict XVI called us to reverse the decline of Western Christian culture by engaging public discourse with the fundamental truths of the moral law as taught to us by reason and illuminated for us by our Catholic faith. The implications for medicine are more than evident. In fact, in his encyclical letter, Caritas in Veritate, Pope Benedict XVI addressed the same concern precisely in terms of human development, indicating the harm done to society in general when religion is excluded from public discourse. He described the deleterious societal effect of two extremes: the exclusion of religion and religious fundamentalism in these words: "The exclusion of religion from the public square, and at the other extreme, religious fundamentalism, hinders an encounter between persons and their collaboration for the progress of humanity. Public life is sapped of its motivation, and politics takes on a domineering and aggressive character. Human rights risk being ignored either because they are robbed of their transcendent foundation or because personal freedom is not acknowledged. Secularism and fundamentalism exclude the possibility of fruitful dialogue and effective cooperation between reason and religious faith. Reason always stands in need of being purified by faith. This also holds true for political reason, which must not consider itself omnipotent. For its part, religion always needs to be purified by reason in order to show its authentically human face. Any breach in this dialogue comes only at an enormous price to human development." To the degree that we restore respect for the essential relationship between faith and reason, to that degree, we are filled with hope for the future of a culture which otherwise can only continue in decline. For us, as members of the Catholic Church, we discover the true relationship between faith and reason, the true concept of ethos, of the moral norm, in Jesus Christ. In a personal relationship with him as he comes to meet us and to make us ever more with him in his mystical body, the Church. In Jesus Christ, God the Son made man. Heaven has come to earth to dispel the darkness of error and sin and to fill our souls with the light of truth, beauty, and goodness. If we live in Christ in the union of our hearts with his most sacred heart, when our brothers and sisters, lost in the unreal world of moral relativism and therefore tempted to despair, encounter us, they find direction for their lives and the hope for which they are looking and longing. Catholic physicians should never doubt the influence which their witness, and this is true for all Catholic healthcare workers, should never doubt the influence which their witness has upon the entire medical field. Too often I fear, as Catholics, we are timid about the great gift which we have to offer and instead follow secular trends which obscure and even rob us of that gift. Excuse me. Living in Jesus Christ, living according to the truth which he alone teaches us in his church, we become light to dispel the confusion and error which lead to the many and so grave moral evils of our time, and to inspire a life lived in accord with the truth and therefore marked by freedom and happiness. I would now like to speak more specifically about holiness of life as the program of a new evangelization. Addressing the challenge of Christian living in a totally secularized world, Pope St. John Paul II called us to a new evangelization. He addressed the increasing gravity of this situation with steadfast vigor. His pontificate, in fact, may be rightly described as a tireless call to recognize the Church's challenge to be faithful to her divinely given mission in a completely secularized society and to respond to the challenge by means of a new evangelization. A new evangelization consists in teaching the faith through preaching, catechesis, and all forms of Catholic education, in celebrating the faith in the sacraments and in prayer and devotion, which are their extension, and in living the faith by the practice of the virtues, all as if for the first time, that is, with the engagement and energy of the first disciples and of the first missionaries to our native place. In his post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Christi Fidelis Laici, on the vocation and the mission of the lay faithful in the Church and in the world, Pope John Paul II described the contemporary situation of the Church in a world which is increasingly secularized, marked by a pervasive and constant spread of relativism, which inspires and sustains a life lived as if God did not exist. Not by chance, in Evangelium Vitae, addressing the culture of death, which tragically marks a totally secularized society, he made reference to such a way of living in ignorance of God and of the order which he has created, ignorance of the order with which he has created the world and above all man. He declared, By living as if God did not exist, man not only loses sight of the mystery of God, but also of the mystery of the world and the mystery of his own being. He went on to describe the situation which inevitably leads to a practical materialism, which breeds individualism, utilitarianism, and hedonism, and which man exchanges his very being for material possessions and pleasures, rejects suffering as meaningless, and views his body and sexuality in abstraction from his person. To remedy the situation of a totally secularized culture, the saintly pontiff observed, "A mending of the Christian fabric of society is urgently needed in all parts of the world." He hastened to add that if the remedy is to be effected, the church herself must be evangelized anew. Fundamental to understanding the radical secularization of our culture is to understand also how much this secularization has entered into the life of the church herself. Pope St. John Paul II declared, "But for this mending of the Christian fabric of society to come about, what is needed is to first remake the Christian fabric of the ecclesial community itself, present in these countries and nations." Pope John Paul II therefore called upon the lay faithful to fulfill their particular responsibility, that is, to testify how the Christian faith constitutes the only fully valid response, consciously perceived and stated by all in varying degrees, to the problems and hopes that life poses to every person and society. Making more specific the call, he clarified that the fulfillment of the responsibility of the lay faithful requires that they know how to overcome in themselves the separation of the gospel from life, to take up again in their daily activities in family, work, and society an integrated approach to life that is fully brought about by the inspiration and strength of the gospel. Before the grave situation of the world today, we are, Pope John Paul II reminded us, like the first disciples who, after hearing St. Peter's Pentecost discourse, asked him, "What must we do?" Even as the first disciples faced a pagan world which had not even heard of our Lord Jesus Christ, so too we face a culture which is forgetful of God and hostile to his law written upon every human heart. Before the great challenge of our time, Pope John Paul II cautioned us that we will not save ourselves and our world by discovering some magic formula or by inventing a new program. In unmistakable terms, he declared, "No, we shall not be saved by a formula, but by a person, and the assurance which he gives us, 'I am with you.'" He reminded us that the program by which we are to address effectively the great spiritual challenges of our time is, in the end, Jesus Christ alive for us in the church. He explained, "The program already exists. It is the plan found in the gospel and in the living tradition. It is the same as ever. Ultimately, it has its center in Christ himself, who is to be known, loved, and imitated, so that in him we may live the life of the Trinity and with him transform history until its fulfillment in the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a program which does not change with shifts of time and cultures, even though it takes account of time and culture for the sake of true dialogue and effective communication. In short, the program leading to freedom and happiness is for each of us holiness of life." Pope John Paul II, in fact, cast the entire pastoral plan of the church in terms of holiness. He explained himself thus, "In fact, to place pastoral planning under the heading of holiness is a choice filled with consequences. It implies the conviction that since baptism is a true entry into the holiness of God through incorporation into Christ and the indwelling of his Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity marked by a minimalist ethics and a shallow religiosity. To ask catechumens, do you wish to receive baptism, means at the same time to ask them, do you wish to become holy? It means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Pope John Paul II continued, making reference to the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council by reminding us that this ideal of perfection must not be understood as if it involves some kind of extraordinary existence possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness. He taught us the extraordinary nature of our ordinary life because it is lived in Christ and therefore produces in us the incomparable beauty of holiness. He declared, "The ways of holiness are many, according to the vocation of each individual. I thank the Lord that in these years he has enabled me to beatify and canonize a large number of Christians, and among them many lay people who attained holiness in the most ordinary circumstances of life. The time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community and of Christian families must lead in this direction. Seeing in us the daily conversion of life by which we strive to meet the high standard of holiness, the high standard of ordinary Christian living, our brothers and sisters will discover the great mystery of their own ordinary life, in which God daily showers upon them his ceaseless and immeasurable love, calling them to holiness of life in Christ, his only begotten Son. I think, for example, of the extraordinary example of such daily conversion of life to Christ in the life of the servant of God, Dr. Jerome Lejeune. Making pilgrimage to the ancient shrine of St. James the Greater at Compostela in Spain in November of 2010, Pope Benedict XVI urged Europeans to recognize the great gift of God's love in the world in Jesus Christ and to follow him in holiness of life. His words to the faithful of Europe who have grown so forgetful of God and even hostile to his law apply also to other de-Christianized nations. His words are further illumined by the context of his pilgrimage. For the very purpose of pilgrimage is to open our eyes to the great mystery of God's love in our lives, that is, to open our eyes to see the extraordinary nature of ordinary living. I commend to you very much the ancient spiritual practice of making pilgrimage. Let us listen to the words of Pope Benedict XVI. God is the origin of our being and the foundation and apex of our freedom, not its opponent. How can mortal man build a firm foundation? How can the sinner be reconciled with himself? How can it be that there is public silence with regard to the first and essential reality of human life? How can what is most decisive in life be confined to the purely private sphere or banished to the shadows? We cannot live in darkness without seeing the light of the sun. How is it then that God, who is the light of every mind, the power of every will, and the magnet of every heart, be denied the right to propose the light that dissipates all darkness? This is why we need to hear God once again under the skies of Europe, under the skies of America. May this holy word not be spoken in vain, and may it not be put at the service of purposes other than its own. It needs to be spoken in a holy way and we must hear it in this way in ordinary life, in the silence of work, in brotherly love, and in the difficulties that the years bring on. The words of Pope Benedict XVI make clear the inherent dynamism of the life of the Holy Spirit within us, leading us to give witness to the mystery of God's love in our lives, and so to convert our own lives more fully to Christ and to transform the world. I would now like to dwell for a moment upon the holiness of life and the fundamental witness to the truth about human sexuality. Here it is important to make clear the relationship between the practice of the virtues of purity, chastity, and modesty, that is, the living of the truth regarding human sexuality and human life, and the practice of justice, especially in its first precept, which has to do with respect for all human life. Respect for human life is related essentially to the respect for the integrity of marriage and the family. The attack on the innocent and defenseless life of the unborn, for example, has its origin in an erroneous view of human sexuality, which attempts to eliminate, by mechanical or chemical means, the essentially procreative nature of the conjugal act. The error maintains that the artificially altered act retains its integrity. The claim is that the act remains unitive or loving, even though the procreative nature of the act has been radically violated. In fact, it is not unitive, for one or both of the partners withholds an essential part of the gift of self, the most beautiful part, which is the essence of the conjugal union. The so-called contraceptive mentality is essentially anti-life. Many forms of what is called contraception are in fact abortifacient, that is, they destroy a life which has already been conceived, has already begun. The manipulation of the conjugal act, as Pope Paul VI courageously observed, has led to many forms of violence to marriage and family life. Through the spread of the contraceptive mentality, especially among the young, human sexuality is no longer seen as the gift of God which draws a man and woman together in a bond of lifelong and faithful love, crowned by the gift of a new human life, but rather as a tool for personal gratification. Once sexual union is no longer seen to be, by its very nature, procreative, human sexuality is abused in ways that are profoundly harmful and indeed destructive of individuals and of society itself. One is only to think of the devastation which is daily wrought in our world by the multi-billion-dollar industry of pornography. Fundamental to the transformation of Western culture is the proclamation of the truth about the conjugal union in its fullness and the correction of the contraceptive thinking which fears life, which fears procreation. As physicians, not only dedicated to the care of the sick, but also to the promotion of good health, you provide a critical and powerful witness for the transformation of our culture and what pertains to human sexuality. It is instructive to note that Pope Benedict XVI, in his encyclical letter, Caritas in Veritate, makes special reference to Pope Paul VI's encyclical letter, Humanae Vitae, underscoring its importance for delineating the fully human meaning of the development that the Church proposes. Pope Benedict XVI makes clear that the teaching in Humanae Vitae is not simply a matter of individual morality. He declared, Humanae Vitae indicates the strong links between life ethics and social ethics, ushering in a new area of magisterial teaching that has gradually been articulated in a series of documents, most recently John Paul II's encyclical letter, Evangelium Vitae.
He reminds us of the essential part which a right understanding of our sexuality has in true human development. In treating the whole question of procreation, Pope Benedict XVI underscored the critical nature of the right understanding of human sexuality, marriage, and the family. He wrote, "The Church, in her concern for man's authentic development, urges him to have full respect for human goods in the exercise of his sexuality. It cannot be reduced merely to pleasure or entertainment, nor can sex education be reduced to technical instruction aimed solely at protecting the interested parties from possible disease or, in quotation marks, the risk of procreation. This would be to impoverish and disregard the deeper meaning of sexuality, a meaning which needs to be acknowledged and responsibly appropriated not only by individuals, but also by the community. The restoration of the respect for the integrity of the conjugal act is essential to the future of Western culture, the advancement of a culture of life. In the words of Pope Benedict XVI, it is necessary once more to hold up to future generations the beauty of marriage and the family, and the fact that these institutions correspond to the deepest needs and dignity of the person. Correspondingly, he notes that states are called to enact policies promoting the centrality and integrity of the family founded on marriage between a man and a woman, the primary vital cell of society, and to assume responsibility for its economic and fiscal needs while respecting its essentially relational character." I would now like to reflect, following in this same line, on the notion of conscience, the infallible guide to holiness of life. If we are to seek holiness of life, to live more totally and faithfully for Christ, namely to give our hearts to Christ without any reserve, our hearts must seek their wisdom and strength in the glorious pierced heart of Jesus. Our conscience must be trained to listen to God's voice alone and to reject what would weaken or compromise in any way our witness to the truth in which he alone instructs us in the church. Through our daily prayer and devotion and through our study of the Catechism of the Catholic Church and of the Papal Magisterium, our conscience is formed according to the will of God, his law, which is life for us. It is the conscience, the voice of God speaking to our souls, which is, in the words of the blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, the aboriginal vicar of Christ. As such, the conscience is ever attuned to Christ himself, who instructs and informs it through his vicar, the Roman Pontiff, and the bishops in communion with the Roman Pontiff. Blessed Cardinal Newman observed that conscience, and I quote, "is a messenger of him who, both in nature and in grace, speaks to us behind a veil and teaches and rules us by his representatives." Today, we must be attentive to a false notion of conscience, which would actually use the conscience to justify sinful acts, the betrayal of our call to holiness. In the earlier mentioned 2010 Christmas address, Pope Benedict XVI reflected at some length on the notion of conscience in the writings of Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, whom he beatified during the visit in that same year to Great Britain, contrasting it with a false notion of conscience, which is pervasive in our time. The Holy Father described the difference of the Church's understanding of conscience as faithfully and brilliantly taught by Blessed Cardinal Newman with these words. "In modern thinking, the word conscience signifies that for moral and religious questions, it is the subjective dimension, the individual, that constitutes the final authority for decision. The world is divided into the realms of the objective and the subjective. To the objective realm belong things that can be calculated and verified by experiment. Religion and morals falls outside the scope of these methods and are therefore considered to lie within the subjective realm." Here it is said there are in the final analysis no objective criteria. The ultimate instance that can decide here is therefore the subject alone. And precisely this is what the word conscience expresses. In this realm, only the individual with his intuitions and experiences can decide. Newman's understanding of conscience is diametrically opposed to this. For him, conscience means man's capacity for truth. The capacity to recognize precisely in the decision-making areas of his life, religion and morals, a truth, the truth. At the same time, conscience, man's capacity to recognize truth, thereby imposes on him the obligation to set out along the path towards truth, to seek it and to submit to it wherever he finds it. Conscience is both capacity for truth and obedience to the truth, which manifests itself to anyone who seeks it with an open heart. Conscience, therefore, does not set each of us apart as an arbiter of what is right and good, but unites us in the pursuit of the one truth, ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only arbiter of the right and good, so that our thoughts, words, and actions put that truth into practice. In the same Christmas discourse, Pope Benedict XVI clarified an often misunderstood passage of Blessed Cardinal Newman, which is used, in fact, to promote the erroneous subjective notion of conscience. Our Holy Father observed, in support of the claim that Newman's concept of conscience matched the modern subjective understanding, people often quote a letter in which he said, should he have to propose a toast, that he would drink first to conscience and then to the Pope. But in this statement, he did say that. But in this statement, conscience does not signify the ultimately binding quality of subjective intuition. It is an expression of the accessibility and the binding force of truth. On this, its primacy is based. The second toast can be addressed to the Pope because it is his task to demand obedience to the truth. In other words, there can never be a contrast between what conscience demands of us and what the truth of faith as enunciated by the Holy Father demands of us. The conscience, in fact, is drawing us into ever deeper understanding of the truth and adherence to it in our thoughts and actions. I had a little meditation here on the meaning of human suffering, but I think I will have to pass over that because I think the time is limited, but I'll give the whole text to Dr. Morrow to do with it as he sees fit. And I will proceed to the conclusion, lest I wear out my warm welcome here. Perhaps I've already done that, but I'd like to conclude then with a reflection on the example and intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In all of Pope John Paul II's reflections upon the meaning of Christian suffering, the Blessed Virgin Mary has an irreplaceable role. As his episcopal motto declared, he belonged totally to Mary, totus tuus. At the maternal school of Mary, he learned to purify his heart of all wrong attachments and to dare to give his heart completely to Christ, with the purity and selflessness of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. In Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger's homily for the funeral mass of the saintly pontiff, he expressed strikingly the relationship which the Mother of God has with all Christians from the moment of her divine Son's death on the cross. He declared, "Divine mercy, the Holy Father found the purest reflection of God's mercy in the Mother of God. He who at an early age had lost his own mother loved his divine mother all the more. He heard the words of the crucified Lord as addressed to him, 'Behold your mother.' And so he did, as the beloved disciple did. He took her into his own home, totus tuus. And from the mother, he learned to conform himself to Christ. Americans, inhabitants of the continent of America, have experienced their relationship with the Mother of God in a most privileged way through her apparitions on the continent from December 9th to the 12th of 1531. The apparitions of the Mother of God, who instructed the gravely ill Juan Bernardino, uncle of her messenger, St. Juan Diego, to call her Our Lady of Guadalupe, are seemingly the most extraordinary of all of the Blessed Virgin's apparitions. From the moment of her first apparition, she announced her mission to establish a little chapel, a place of pilgrimage, in which she might show the mercy of God to all her children of America and of the world. As the great sign of her maternal desire to make us one with her divine Son, and therefore recipients of the immeasurable outpouring of God's mercy, God left her image on the tilma of St. Juan Diego. This is not true of any other apparition. To this day, the image, which has no human explanation as to its origin, and whose fabric, cactus cloth, should have disintegrated some 30 to 40 years after her apparitions, remains intact and radiates a miraculous maternal love. I have personally experienced her maternal love while gazing upon the tilma. Before the most daunting challenge of transforming the culture of death in our society, we must turn to the Mother of God, who will lead us to her Son, who alone reveals to us the deepest meaning of life, of human suffering, and of eternal life. Pope St. John Paul II, in his post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Ecclesia in America, the Church in America, urged the Church on the continent of America to invoke the Virgin of Guadalupe as the Mother of America and the star of the new evangelization. Sadly, Our Lady of Guadalupe and her gift of divine mercy have not been known as they should be in North America. It is my hope and prayer that the devotion to Our Lady of Guadalupe, especially pilgrimage to her shrine in Mexico City, will bring pilgrims from all over our nation to the Mother of God, who in turn will lead them to her divine Son in the apostolate of the respect for human life. This was, in fact, my inspiration in founding a shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, intimately joined to the original shrine at Mexico City outside the city of La Crosse in Wisconsin. At the conclusion of Salvifici Dolores, the Holy Father's Pope St. John Paul II's apostolic discourse on human suffering, he reflected upon the Blessed Virgin Mary's presence with us and her intercession for us in our sufferings. He wrote, "Together with Mary, Mother of Christ who stood beneath the cross, we pause beside all the crosses of contemporary man. May the Blessed Virgin Mary intercede for us, especially under her title of Our Lady of Guadalupe, that we may be true and faithful witnesses to Christ alive within each of us, and most particularly in our care for the sick and the suffering. And may we turn to her always, so that she may bring us to her Son with her maternal counsel, given to the wine stewards at the wedding feast of Cana. Do whatever he tells you. So may he transform our lives and our world. So may he confirm you, members of the Catholic Medical Association, to uphold the principles of the Catholic faith in the science and practice of medicine, to be standard bearers of a new evangelization. Thank you, and God bless you."
This lecture has been brought to you by the Catholic Medical Association and recorded by Optimum Productions of Atlanta, Georgia. To purchase additional copies, please contact the CMA at www.cathmed.org.